Well, if you have a Bible, if you turn to Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved with the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched out his hand, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. And then you don't have to turn there, but I'm also going to read Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered, so the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And when he looked around at them, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And so he did, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we know that you are a good and compassionate God who heals and restores and fixes what is broken. So, Father, as we see the compassion of Jesus in healing this man, as we see the anger of Jesus towards self-righteous Pharisees and scribes and hypocrites, Lord, we pray that you would extend to us the same grace you extended to this man with a withered hand. Father, help us to see our spiritual need and our brokenness, and help us to see that Christ is the only one who can heal. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, last week we took a break for Christmas and we went into the Gospel of Matthew, and we had a Christmas sermon last week. But if you were with us 2 weeks ago, you may remember that we are in the middle of conflict between Jesus and the religious establishment of Judaism. In the previous section in chapter 2, Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees had their greatest conflict they've had yet in the book of Mark, because Jesus' disciples are plucking heads of grain and crushing them in their hands and eating them on the Sabbath. And in the mind of the scribes and Pharisees, that constituted breaking the Sabbath. That was akin to harvesting or reaping on the Sabbath. And so they came and they questioned Jesus about the lawlessness of his disciples. So Jesus reminded the scribes and the Pharisees that the Sabbath wasn't made for a burden on people. The Sabbath was made to be a delight. It was a gift that God gave his people so that they could rest. In other words, the Sabbath isn't a day to get all wound up about how many rules and laws can I keep. It's a delight that God has graciously given his people so that they can rest and they can worship and have a day off. And in Mark chapter 3, he again picks up the controversy between the scribes and Pharisees and Jesus. And it's again controversy dealing with the Sabbath in verses 1 through 6. What I want to do is look at those six verses under three main points. They're on the screen. They're in your bulletin. First, we're going to see Jesus' accusers lie in wait in verses 1 and 2. Then we'll see Jesus' accusers fall into a trap in verses 3 and 4. And finally, we'll see Jesus responds to everybody in verses 5 and 6. Well, let's begin by noticing Jesus' accusers lie in wait in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 tell us, he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there with a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. It's interesting, our passage we're dealing with this morning immediately follows what was in the last section in chapter 2, both dealing with Sabbath controversy. What do we do? How do we keep the Sabbath? And the scribes and Pharisees on the last section in chapter 2 didn't end up trapping Jesus. They actually ended up leaving, licking their wounds. And now, this isn't the same Sabbath. We're told in Luke that this is a different Sabbath. It may be the next week. It may be some time has passed. But they've come up with a new plot to trap Jesus. They've come up with a new way to try to catch Jesus breaking the Sabbath. And so Jesus goes into the synagogue to preach on the Sabbath. And of course, that in and of itself shouldn't surprise us. We see frequently in Mark, that's what Jesus loves to do on the Sabbath. Jesus loves to be with God's people. He loves to preach the Word of God. And he's here at the Sabbath because he wants to be under and he wants to be bringing the Word of God to the people. And while Jesus is there, there's also another man there with a withered hand. The word that Mark uses for withered tells us this isn't a birth defect. This is more than likely an injury that's come upon him later in life that's caused one of his hands to shrivel up and die. In a parallel passage that we looked at in Luke 6, it tells us it was the man's right hand. I think that's significant, and I think its significance is only increased by the fact that if we're going to look at some apocryphal writings about this man. The Apocrypha tells us in the Gospel of Hebrews, this man addresses Jesus and says, "I was a mason seeking sustenance by my hand. I beseech thee, O Jesus, restore to me my health that I may not shamefully beg for food." It's not scripture, but in the Apocrypha, I think we have some helpful history about who this man is. He's a stonemason who has had a work-related accident that has so severely crushed and damaged his hand that it's begun to shrivel up and die. You have to understand, in Jesus' day, there's no workers' compensation. There's no disability insurance. You either worked with your hands, or you begged for food, or you went hungry. There was no other way to provide for your material needs. And so this man's injury would have left him as a beggar, unable to do his profession. It would have left him relying on the kindness of other people in order to eat, in order to put clothes on his back, and to provide for his family. Imagine that was you. You injure your hand one day at work. You're unable to continue working because your hand is so messed up. You couldn't pick up a rock. You couldn't pick up a brick. You couldn't do your job. You couldn't afford to buy clothes for your kids. You couldn't afford to buy food unless people gave you money as you were begging on the street. And here you are at the synagogue. And you're sitting there. Maybe it's this man's habit week after week to continue going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And in walks Jesus. If this is Capernaum, which it likely is, this man has certainly heard Jesus has healed many people in Capernaum. He's also likely heard that Jesus has even healed people like Peter's mother-in-law on the Sabbath. And as Jesus walks in, you would have been filled with all this excitement and hope. Maybe he will look at me with favor. Maybe he will extend his hand and heal me and restore me to a place where I can work and provide for my livelihood. But not everyone at the Sabbath has the same passion to see Jesus heal this man. Mark also tells us in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees are there, and they're watching him closely to see if Jesus would heal him. Of course, they are hoping he heals him, but they're hoping he heals him for all the wrong reasons. They're not hoping God is glorified in healing. They're not hoping this man gets his life back. They're hoping Jesus heals him so that they can accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. I think there's some application there for us. The first thing we have to notice is that the scribes and Pharisees are at the synagogue for all the wrong reasons. Jesus is at the synagogue because he loves the Word of God. Jesus is at the synagogue because he loves the people of God. He loves the preaching of the Word of God. He loves the work of the Word of God and its relationship to the people of God as the Word causes people to grow and to mature and even be saved. Jesus is at the synagogue because his heart epitomizes the heart of David in Psalm 119, where he says in verse 136 or 163, "I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgment. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." Jesus is at the synagogue because he loves the Word of God. The man with the withered hand is also there, presumably, because he loves the Word of God. But why are the scribes and Pharisees there? They're not really there because they love the Word of God and want to be taught by the Word of God. They're there for all the wrong reasons. They're there because their own legalistic heart that loves law, that loves to look at other people and evaluate them and how are they doing, where are they breaking the law, they're there for all of the wrong reasons. And I would suggest one of the applications for our lives is that it not only matters that we're present when the Word of God is preached, it also matters why we're present when the Word of God is preached. Why do you read your Bible? Why do you come to church? Do you do those things to fill your head with all sorts of Bible knowledge and to use the Bible like the scribes and Pharisees do here as a weapon against other people? Do you view church attendance as a box you check in order to keep other people happy? Is it a box you check in order to appear moral? Or do you sit under the Word of God because you truly love the Word? Do you view your private time in the Word of God, your public time in the Word of God, listening to sermons throughout the week as the means of grace that God uses not only to save our souls, but to sanctify our souls, to fellowship with us, to sanctify us, to sustain us, to nourish us, and to strengthen us in our lives? There's 1,000 reasons why people put themselves underneath the Word of God. But we as God's people need to guard our hearts against coming underneath the Word of God for all the wrong reasons. The scribes and the Pharisees are there for all the wrong reasons. And they're there because they want to trap Jesus breaking the Sabbath. The Sabbath law. And the law they expect Jesus to break isn't God's law. Jesus loves God's law and he keeps it in order to fulfill all righteousness. They're expecting Jesus to break one of their own man-made laws that they've added to the law that God has given. Like everything else in Jewish life, healing and the practice of medicine were also regulated under Old Testament Judaism by a number of rules that they had added to it. And the overarching principle was you could heal on the Sabbath, you could practice medicine if the injury or the disease was considered to be life-threatening. In other words, if it could wait till tomorrow, you didn't do it. So the scribes and the Pharisees, that's even open to interpretation. And so the scribes and Pharisees set themselves up as the ones, if you weren't sure, you had to go to the scribes and Pharisees and ask, is this a medical emergency? Is this really life-threatening? So if a woman's having a baby, you could go deliver the baby. If someone's bleeding profusely, you obviously needed to help them. But if you had a broken arm or a broken leg or a serious pain in your neck, those things weren't so important that they couldn't wait until the next day, and so you didn't do those. Now, a withered hand isn't life-threatening. This man's likely been living months, maybe even years, with his withered hand. He can certainly wait another day. It may be inconvenient, it may not be ideal, but he can be healed the next day. And the scribes and Pharisees are there watching Jesus intently. Is he going to heal? What's he going to do? Is he going to break the laws that we have established and condemn himself? Or is he going to heal this man and not let him go another day? I think there's another application we should make. And the application is that we also need to recognize that the same proud, pharisaical, legalistic heart that was alive and well in the synagogue that day may well be alive in our own hearts as well. There's something absolutely evil about having a heart that is always looking around, thinking you are the spiritual parole officer, hoping you can catch someone doing something wrong. There's this idea that we can fall into, that we think we have to chase people, sneak around and pursue every sneaking suspicion of sin, hoping we can, like the scribes and Pharisees, catch someone doing something wrong. It's that same heart that's alive and well in the Pharisees that ultimately drove them to want to kill Christ and never see their need for him. And we need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our hearts against thinking that God has given us the job of spiritual parole officer. But there's another application for our own lives, and it's this. In the same way that Jesus' critics are watching him, in the same way that those that hate Christ and his gospel are watching him, scrutinizing him, seeing if there's any way they can catch him doing something wrong, we have to recognize we live our Christian lives in front of an ever-watching world. There is an enemy alive and at work in the world around us, doing everything it can to try to catch us and in some way take advantage of our inconsistencies. 1 Peter 2:13-17 says, "Therefore submit to everyone, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to kings or supreme or to governors, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." How should we live our lives? As God's people, we should live our lives, yes, first and foremost in front of God, recognizing we live our lives before an audience of one, but we should also live our lives with the recognition that in our obedience to God, there's an ever-watching world who is hoping to see our hypocrisy, who is hoping to find our sin so that in some way they may attack the gospel. There's people that hate God and hate the people of God who are always watching the way we live. And that truth, out of a love for God and a love for His church, a love for His gospel, should cause us to be all the more circumspect in the way we live. The second thing we see in our passage is that Jesus' accusers fall into a trap. The trap is laid. The injured man is the bait. Jesus is the prey, and the scribes and Pharisees are there watching to see if He'll take the bait. It's a beautiful picture of Proverbs 26:27 that says, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it." And that's exactly what we see happening in verses 3 and 4. The Pharisees have dug the pit, they've made the trap, and Jesus comes along in verses 3 and 4 and pushes them in. Look at verses 3 and 4. "He said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?' But they kept silent." So Jesus recognizes the scribes and Pharisees are laying in wait trying to catch him. They're hoping he breaks one of their laws. And he calls the injured man front and center. "Here, come up here and stand beside me," right in the middle of everything going on. I mean, imagine you're this man for a minute. You're not stupid. You know, you can see what's going on. You see the scribes and Pharisees, they're sitting on the edge of the seat, hoping Jesus heals you so they can trap him. But you also feel torn somewhat in your own heart because you want Jesus to heal you. You want to be healed. And so this man knows what's going on, and he stands up. And interestingly enough, after he stands up and comes forward, Jesus doesn't address him. He calls him forward. It's as if Jesus is standing in the front. He has the man stand up and come forward. And then Jesus turns away from him after he calls him forward and deals with the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, why does Jesus do that? It doesn't tell us, but it seems most likely Jesus wants a face with the situation. Jesus wants the scribes and Pharisees to know we're no longer dealing with the hypothetical situations you create in the safety of your office. We're no longer dealing with the oral traditions and man-made laws. We're dealing with real people. I want you to look at the man that you want to condemn. I want you to look at the man you want me to turn away from. What about this guy? Look at his hand. Put yourself in his shoes. He can't work. He can't provide for his family. Now, how does this situation fit into your little situation with all your systems of rules? Do you have any compassion for real people with real problems? I think that's why Jesus calls this man forward, because he doesn't want us to deal with the hypothetical out there. He wants us to know he's dealing with real people. And so after he calls the man forward, he puts two questions to his skeptics. And both questions serve the same purpose, but they are two separate questions. The first question is in verse 4, and Jesus asks, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil?" When Jesus says, "Is it lawful?" he's not saying, "Is it lawful according to the law of God?" He's asking them to go back to the laws that they have made, the oral traditions, the man-made laws that they've come up with. He's saying, go back to your laws and ask yourself this. Is it legal to do what is good? Or is it legal to do what is evil? Of course, in Jesus' question, doing good is healing the man. Doing evil is not healing the man. In Jesus' question, it's obvious that he believes that to heal the man is a good thing. It's the morally right thing to do, even on the Sabbath. It's also obvious that Jesus believes that if he were to not heal the man, it would be evil. It would be a moral evil. It wouldn't be indifference. It wouldn't be simply walking away. Jesus is dealing with good and evil. In other words, Jesus is teaching us something about how he views human need. In the mind of Jesus, it's not that we can look at human need and suffering and the problems in the world around us and think we can in any way be indifferent to it. We are either actively disposed to doing good or we are actively doing evil, even if we do nothing. And therefore, we're guilty of sin by doing nothing. Mark Edwards says the first part of the question about doing good or evil obviously refers to the healing of the handicapped man. For Jesus, human need poses a moral imperative. Where good needs to be done, there can be no neutrality, and failure to do good is to contribute to evil. It's thus not simply permissible to on the Sabbath, but right to heal on the Sabbath, whether or not it is quote-unquote lawful. It was this biblical principle that we can't be indifferent to human suffering that ultimately caused Dietrich Bonhoeffer to rise up against the Nazi regime during the time of World War II. Bonhoeffer looked at the slaughter of the Jews and he recognized that I cannot be indifferent. I cannot be silent and sit back and watch these people die. I actually have to do something in order to live out my Christian life. For Bonhoeffer, his Christian compulsion to do good led him to action, to try to stop Hitler. And so he penned one of his more famous quotes, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." And Jesus is showing us that we have a moral imperative to act. Even on the Lord's Day, the cause of obedience to the law of God, the call to love our neighbor as ourself, requires us that in as much as we have the power to do so, we do good to all people, and especially those in the household of faith. We could spend hours and weeks talking about the implications of that for our own lives, but Jesus' question has massive implications for how we view the world around us, human need, human suffering, the problems of evil around us. I'm going to give you a number of questions. I wish I had answers to them. I'm not asking them rhetorically. I'm asking them hoping that we can provoke some thought in our own lives. But we have to ask, what are we doing about the evil of abortion? What can we do about the evil of poverty, social injustice, unwanted pregnancy, violence against women, human trafficking? As we look at the evil in the world around us, we're on the wrong side of the fence if we say we live in Wyoming and we're somewhat sheltered from those things, and as long as it's happening over there, we don't have a responsibility. Jesus says there's a right and there's a wrong, and when human suffering is involved, when need is involved, God has laid it, yes, in his own hands, but also in the hands of his people, that we act, that we do something. We could make a huge list of all the problems in the world, but we're on the wrong side of the issue if we say nothing can be done. We're on the wrong side of the issue, and even the evil side of the issue, if we don't deal with those things and ask ourselves, what can we do? We can't be indifferent. There is no neutral ground. We have to be committed to doing good, and for Jesus, that's positive action. For Jesus, that's actually doing something. But then Jesus asks a follow-up question in verse 4. He asks, is it lawful to save a life or to kill? Jesus' second question has raised a number of interpretations that are probable. I'm going to give you the most two popular. I think the second one should be favored. The first interpretation says that Jesus' second question is merely a way of stating the sixth commandment positively and negatively. In other words, for Jesus to heal is the other side of the sixth commandment, which says you shouldn't murder. Is it lawful to save a life or to kill? In other words, for Jesus not to do what's good to this man, he's saying would be equivalent to murder. That interpretation of the sixth commandment, as well as Jesus' words, I think is certainly a biblical way. If you are familiar with the catechism our church has, the London Baptist Catechism, one of the questions that it asks is, what is commanded it. I don't remember exactly how it goes, but it addresses the sixth commandment in such a way that says we not only are commanded not to kill people, we're also commanded to positively do things for the promotion of life and health of other people. That's a possibility. I think that's an accurate understanding of the sixth commandment, but I don't think that's the interpretation Jesus wants us to have. If you notice where the passage ends in verse 6, it ends with the Pharisees plotting with the Herodians on how they might kill or destroy Jesus. The Herodians or Jesus are not friends of anyone, really. They're a political party that's allied with Rome. Therefore, they're not friends of the law-keeping scribes and Pharisees. But the scribes and Pharisees say, hey, they hate Jesus, we hate Jesus, we can come together and try to kill him. That's their ultimate goal in catching Jesus. And so why does Mark tell us they plot with the Herodians to kill Jesus? He does so not only because that's historically what happened, but also because that goal, that motive in catching Jesus, should serve as an interpretive matrix for how we view the rest of the passage. What's the ultimate goal in catching Jesus breaking the law? It's to get him killed. That's what they want. They want Jesus dead. In the Old Testament, God prescribed the punishment for breaking the Sabbath was indeed death. And so by trying to catch Jesus breaking the Sabbath, they're trying to get him killed. Jesus, of course, isn't going to break the Sabbath, but that's the motive that they have in watching him so closely. And so as Jesus asks, is it lawful to heal or to kill? Jesus is saying, you guys are plotting murder on the Sabbath. You guys are trying to kill somebody on the Sabbath. And let me ask you a question. What's more morally reprehensible? Helping somebody and healing them or plotting murder? I'm doing good. You guys have murderous hearts that want to destroy. Then notice how the scribes and Pharisees respond to Jesus' question. The end of verse 4 says, they kept silent. It's not only that they stopped talking, it's that they stopped talking and they continued to be silent because they had nothing to say. They weren't silent because Jesus is asking these questions rhetorically and they didn't need an answer. They were silent because as Jesus exposes the murderous intentions of their heart, they simply had nothing to say. There's no excuse, there's no justification for their own guilt. And so he has stopped their mouth. It's really a vivid picture of Romans 3:19 that says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's what happens in the hearts of people as the word of God comes, as the law of God comes and exposes their wickedness. A right response is that we recognize we have nothing to say. There is no justification for our sins. There is no excuse for our wickedness. We are simply left guilty and silent in front of God. What about you? As you see the wickedness of your own heart, as you see the law of God exposing your own sin, what's your response? The right response, this is actually the only right thing the scribes and Pharisees do in this passage, is that they shut up. They put their hand on their mouth and they recognize we are guilty before God. Our wickedness has been exposed and we are under the scrutinizing judgment of God. Then Jesus responds to everyone. We've seen already that Jesus' accusers lie in wait. We've seen Jesus' accusers fall into their own trap. And now we'll see Jesus' response to everyone. Look at verses 5 through 7. When he looked around at them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to them, stretch out your hand. Or he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Jesus' first response, he first deals with the scribes and the Pharisees. And it tells us in verse 5, he has two responses, anger and grief. First thing we see is that Jesus looks at his accusers and he's angry. He's upset. It's not merely that he's upset and angry like we think of it. It's literally an anger of wrath and judgment. It's the word that Mark uses there is the Greek word orge. It's used 14 times in the New Testament 13 of those 14 times it's used to describe the anger of God. And in all 13 times it describes that word to God, it's talking about a judicial anger that deals with judgment and wrath. Let me read you a few examples. Revelation 6 uses the word twice. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the orge, from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of his orge. His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Another example comes from Romans 9, verse 22. It says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Every time the word is used in relationship to God in the New Testament, other than Mark 3:5, it's obviously used to talk about the future judgment of God that is yet awaiting people who continue to live in rebellion and sin. And so what Jesus is doing here by expressing orge, anger, is Mark's telling us he experiences in his heart something of the anger that he will exemplify in the future judgment as he finally deals with people on the last day. Mark's showing us that because of the hardness of their hearts, because of their disdain for Christ, because of their self-righteousness, the scribes and the Pharisees remain under the white-hot wrath of God that will ultimately deliver them to an eternal hell. That's not just true for the scribes and the Pharisees. That's true for everyone that rejects Jesus. That's true for everyone who continues to live in rebellion to God and continue pursuing a life of sin. It's that they live under the wrath of God with the anger of God hanging over their heads that will ultimately deliver them to his final wrath. But it's interesting because Jesus has another emotion in verse 5. He was not only angered, he was also, verse 5, grieved. Jesus' wrath and anger are also mixed with a grief or sorrow. How interesting that although Jesus is committed to wrath and anger and destruction, he simultaneously, while he's feeling that, he also feels a love and an affection for his creation that actually breaks his heart that the rebellion they have chose to live in has separated them from him. The same God that ordains the destruction of the wicked, that is angry with sinners both day and night, that is even glorified in their destruction, is the same God that writes in Ezekiel 18:23, do I have any pleasure in that the wicked should die? And not that he should turn from his ways and live. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his ways and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? One of the things we see as we look at Jesus is that he is capable of experiencing what appears to us to be two contradictory emotions at the same time. He is angry. He is ready to judge. He will come and he will trample these people like grapes in a wine press. But even as he does so, he will do so with a heart that is broken and sorrowful over their rebellion. I'm a 7-point Calvinist, but at this point we need to be careful. There's a way of viewing the sovereignty of God that paints God as this God that is just sitting on the edge of his seat, all excited and joyful every time he gets to zap a sinner and throw them into hell. I would say that is a blasphemous view of God. Because what we see in Mark 3:5 is that God is far more complex than our pea brains can understand. While he's not only committed to wrath and even glorified in it, he also is simultaneously grieved at our rebellion. It genuinely breaks his heart and he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Final response we see from Jesus is his response to the man with the withered hand. Look at the second half of verse 5. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. Most commentators agree that this man's hand is described as withered because whatever damage had been done and whatever accident had so severely destroyed the nerves in his hand that they were dead. And because the nerves no longer had any life in them, the hand actually began to shrivel up against itself back against his wrist. In other words, there's no motion, there's no nerve endings, there's no life in this man's hand. In other words, he can't stretch out his hand. He can't do the thing that God is commanding him to do. What a cruel thing from our perspective that Jesus would command him to do what he obviously can't do. Stretch out your hand. I can't. It's broken. Can't you see? So why does Jesus command this man to do something he obviously can't do? Two reasons. First reason is because Jesus is as cunning as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. Jesus is going to heal this man without even touching him. Therefore, he's going to do both. He's going to avoid the danger of breaking the law that the scribes and Pharisees have put him under. He's going to heal him without even speaking a word. He's not even going to say, be healed. He's just telling the man, stick your hand out. That's not a violation of the Sabbath. And so Jesus is healing the man. He's showing compassion, but he's also avoiding conflict with the scribes and Pharisees. But there's another and a more important reason, a theological reason, because like all of Jesus' miracles, as we see Jesus healing and raising from the dead, there's a spiritual understanding here that we need to look at for our own lives. Like the man with the withered hand, we cannot do the things that God calls us to do in the gospel. Our natural spiritual condition is not only that we have a shriveled up hand, it's even far worse. We're spiritually dead. We're spiritually alienated from God. We are spiritually so dead. We are withered up in our souls and have no ability, no desire to even stretch out our hand and to come to Christ and be saved. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolish to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Romans 8:7 says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Ephesians 2:1-3. And you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Amongst these we also conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of our mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. Our natural condition, apart from Christ, is that we are so sinful, we are so bent on evil, so deadened by the effects of our sins, that we not only hate God, but we hate Him so much, we are utterly incapable of coming to Him when He calls us. And yet, what does Christ do in the gospel? He commands us to leave our sin. He commands us to repent. He commands us to put our faith in Christ. He commands us symbolically to stretch out our hands and to lay hold of Christ. He commands us to do things we cannot and would not do. Jake said it last week in one of his prayer requests about a man he's been sharing the gospel with. He can't believe. That's absolutely right. So what are we to make of Jesus commanding this man, commanding us to do things we cannot do? What are we to make of God commanding people to repent of sins, to trust in Christ, to have holy affections for Him when we can't? What we make of it is that when God gives the command and we begin to stretch out our hand, God also, with the command, gives the grace necessary to obey. In other words, God empowers and sustains the obedience He commands. This man has no innate power to stretch out his hand and to be healed. But as he obeys, what does he find? He finds that God is also giving him the grace necessary to do the things that He calls him to do. And in the same way, when God calls us to leave our sin, when God calls us to trust in Christ, He's commanding us to do things that we have no spiritual ability to do. But what do we find as we receive the command? We find that God commands and empowers what He commands. We find that God gives us grace. We find that the Spirit of God is working in our hearts to create faith, to create repentance, to create a hate for sin, a love for all the things that God loves. And we find that although we do stretch out our hand and lay hold of Christ, it's not us who does that. It's the grace of God working in our lives, enabling and sustaining and empowering what God commands. Some of you have been sitting under the preaching of the Word in this church and in other churches for years. You have heard God's call to stretch out your hands and to trust in Jesus. You've heard God's call to leave your sin. You've heard God's call to trust in Christ and to love Him and to have holy affections for Him. And it's merely sounded like telling you to fly because your heart isn't there. You don't want to. You can't do it. And there's great hope if that describes you today. Because what do we see in Mark 3, 1 through 6? We see that God gives the grace to accomplish what He commands. And so one of the things you have to recognize is that there's two attributes of God portrayed in this passage, wrath and grace. God is angry at sin, but He is also grieved by sin. He is also broken in His heart over the wickedness of His people. It's those same two attributes of God that come together at another point where God says, I am not going to compromise my holiness. I'm not going to compromise my anger towards sin, but I am also so broken in my heart over the wickedness of people that I am going to create a way for my wrath to be displayed and for sins to be dealt with without compromising either. Where does that happen but in the death of Jesus? Those two things perfectly come together as Jesus says, the brokenness of heart I experience over the rebellion of my people, I will take the wrath that they deserve and I will die in their place, condemned under their sin. Here's His promise to you. That if you repent of your sin, if you turn away from your sin, if you put your faith in Jesus, you will be far more healed than this man. You won't just be healed in your hand, you'll be healed in your soul, you'll be healed in your relationship to God. And you can't do that. But what do we see in Mark 3, 5? We see that when God gives the command to leave our sin, we see that when God gives the command to trust in Christ, He also gives the grace necessary. And so don't take the fact that you cannot do what God is commanding you to do, you don't want to do what God is commanding you to do, and use it as an excuse. Get up today, turn away from your sins, and trust in Jesus. And what you'll find as you do that is that God is also giving you the grace to do what He commands. And Father, we pray that You would work the same miracle that You worked in the hand of this man in the hearts of many today. Father, cause us to stretch out the hand of our heart and to lay hold of Christ, to turn from our sins and to love Jesus. Father, we can't do this in and of ourselves. And then of ourselves, we would sit there shriveled up in our souls and dead. And so, Father, we desperately need Your Spirit to accompany the preaching of Your Word and to work this miracle in our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.